Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast, network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. And then, of course, if you know this podcast or any of the other things that 1517 is doing is helpful to you and has been beneficial, and you would like to support the work, you can do that. You can go to 1517.org, go to the donate page, or you can click a link in the show notes that says support this show. And we really appreciate all those of you who do that. And if you would like to become one of those people, we would appreciate that as well. Chad, we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. We ended last episode in verse 26. We're in a sort of long prayer slash recounting of the people's history. We have all the great things that God did, and then we had we kind of ended with, how did the people respond to these things? Well, the way they responded to those things was were being disobedient, casting the law behind their back, killing the prophets, you know, all, committing great blasphemies, you know. Real great response. Great. Yeah, real great response.
Positive, yeah.
Yeah. Really good response to the mercies and salvation of God. That's exactly how God wants that to go. And that's kind of how we ended. We spent a lot of time in those verses because there's a lot going on in those verses, mostly stuff that we'd spent a lot of time talking about before, but, you know, we can't help ourselves when we're getting into the history here.
It's like we're reliving the last 8 years.
It is.
Nehemiah 9 is like a 40 minutes in the Old Testament recap.
It is.
Pretty much.
It is.
So we left off historically in verse 25 with Moses dies and Joshua takes over. He takes him across the Jordan into this promised land. They have these cisterns they haven't hewn, houses they haven't built, vineyards they haven't planted, all this good stuff. They eat. They're well filled. They become fat. And how do they respond? Like you said, they become disobedient. And then this takes us historically anyway into the book of Judges, basically. So the first part of Nehemiah 9 takes us from creation, the happenings in the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, all of this. Then if you remember the book of Judges, if you were with us back then, you have this cyclical pattern of rebellion, and then God sends them these trials and tribulations, which usually take the form of the foreign peoples who are suppressing them. And then they cry out to the Lord. He sends them a deliverer, a judge, savior, what kind of what you want. And then, you know, they're rescued. Then the cycle begins all over again. So that's what's really covered in verse 27 following. 27 says, therefore, you, God, gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. That basically sums up so much of the book of Judges. That's exactly the way this went down. They suffer, they cry out, God sends saviors, delivers them. Which, yeah, by the way...
That's exactly the language. I mean, obviously the most famous of all judges, right, Samson? That's exactly the language that is used when, when Jesus, we'll say, is speaking to Samson's mother and says, hey, you're going to have a son, and he will begin to save the people, right? So that he is... by definition, a savior.
Yeah. I wish we'd have named, not we, I wish long, long ago, instead of calling the book Judges, we'd have called it Saviors. Deliverers, that's what we should call it.
Yeah.
But it is what it is. But that's what they did. These judges were saviors. And so they would save them from the hand of their enemies. And keep in mind, in the Old Testament, when you have the word save, it has a much broader meaning than brother, are you saved? That's the way we use it today. I mean, to be saved, the Old Testament, a lot of the time, in fact, I would argue the vast majority of the time, means that you're actually saved from an actual enemy. He doesn't kill you, or he doesn't oppress you anymore, or you're saved from a very dangerous situation. Yeah, there's the element, of course, of what we might think of as spiritual salvation. But most of the time, when you're saved in the Old Testament, that means God is delivering you from some bad situation, whatever that might be. So that's verse 27. Verse 28 is almost predictable as to what's going to happen after God saves them. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. and we begin the cycle again. And you abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. It's over and over and over. I mean, is this not human history?
Oh, yeah.
right from the beginning.
I love the way this is phrased. So it's like, all right, so you saved them from their enemies. Then they rested up and did some evil.
Like they're getting prepared. I mean, I gotta take this weekend off so I can be ready for evil again on Monday.
That's right, dude. Like, dude, it sounds like it's like it was real bad. They were delivered by the enemies, but they were being, you know, persecuted. They were suffering greatly at the hand of their enemies, and that was probably exhausting, I would imagine. And so you saved them, and after they got a little, you know, little sleep, you know, little food in the belly, they rose up and right back to the evil.
You know, I wish that we were not like this. I wish that, you know, like, we were really in tune with God and our need of Him and praying and all that kind of stuff when life was going great. It sure would make things easier, but it usually doesn't work that way. I mean, this is the way that sinners are. You know, the better things are in our life, the more rest we have, then typically the more prone we are to look around and be like, I wonder what evil I can begin to engage in now.
Well, this reminds me of the, I'm going to get this quote not exactly right, but the theologian Gerhard Fertig said something to the effect of, I don't think I'm getting, as I get older, I don't think I'm getting more sanctified. I'm just tired.
Yeah, I read that. Yeah, the main reason I don't engage in some of the activities in which I engage when I was a younger man is precisely because I like to go to bed early.
Yeah, I don't have the energy.
I'm 53 years old. You know, when the young people are going out at night, I'm being like, I think it's about bedtime.
So yeah, nothing like being like, you know what? Fun. I'm 53 years old. I've really become sanctified. I've given up clubbing until 2 o'clock in the morning. I've given that up.
Yeah. My righteousness is reaching to the skies.
Yeah. So, I'm sure these people are very exhausted. They're like, man, I can't worship God or idols right now. I just got to sleep. So,
Got to take it easy. Yeah, this kind of anthropology and theology is behind what Paul talks about a lot in 2 Corinthians. You know, when we're weak, then we're strong, and this is why life often consists of deprivations and sufferings and the various pains that we endure, because the stronger we are in ourselves, then the more we are prone to believe the lie that, hey, we got this.
Yeah, this is how this works. This is a little aside, but while we're talking about this kind of stuff, it jogged my memory. I was at a camp doing some talking, and somebody had asked me about prayer, how we can get better at prayer and stuff. And I was like, well, I think we have to become extremely dependent on God to become better at prayer. I speak this for as myself as a self-described bad prayer. So like, I'm not this guy with like this ferocious prayer life. No one would like confuse me with a quote like prayer warrior. It's not me. And the reason for that is I'm too self-sufficient. I'm too self-reliant. The idea here is that if you were stronger, that you would be more prayerful. But this is actually not the case. Quite the opposite. When you are reduced to nothing, man, you're going to see that prayer life get real strong.
Yeah. I mean, I think back on my own life. Yes, absolutely. It's I think much of it simply involves forgetting, you know, kind of the active Hebrew kind of forgetting. So if I'm healthy, if everything's all right with the job or things are all right with the family, I'm just, you know, trucking right along, then yeah, I easily slip into the delusion that, oh man, I got this life thing down. I'm doing good. I'm self-sufficient. Mm-hmm. But you know, when the health isn't there, or where the family is having troubles, or the marriage is having troubles, or something happens with your kids, or you lose your job, or whatever it might be, it's not like all of a sudden you become dependent. It's rather that your eyes are open to the fact that you were dependent all along.
Yeah.
You had just actively chosen to forget that.
Your prayer life suffers when you buy into the illusion of control. When that illusion is shattered, suddenly prayer is much easier. And the whole reason I'm bringing this up is that you see this, and prayer is obviously part of worship, and you see this right here in this text, that when you're suffering under the hand of the oppressor, what do you do? You cry out to God, of course.
You cry out to God.
Of course. Like, all of a sudden, the prayer life is pretty strong in these people, but then they rest up, things are okay, out committing evil, and then you see in the very next text, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to, that illusion of control is shattered once again. They're going to cry out, and this is the wonderful thing about God, is that time and time again, it will say, in his mercy, which is something he has a lot of, he is going to hear you and deliver you.
Yeah, it just blows me away. The patience of God and the fact that he does continue to hear, to have mercy. I mean, after about two times, I'd be done.
Yeah, I tell you what.
Listen, people, I gave you two chances. I'm done with you.
If you read the recount Israel, but then you just think of your own life, and you know this mirrors this entirely. But man, it's a real good thing that God's mercies are new every morning. In other words, you got like a fresh batch of mercies.
That wakes up, yeah. Mercy's full again.
Yeah.
Ready to go. Oh, I'm sure, yeah, well... the way that he dealt with his people in the Old Testament is the exact same way that Jesus dealt with his disciples. And, you know, that is definitely one of the things that strikes you as you read through the Gospels. You're like, God, these guys do not get it.
No.
It's like over and over, Jesus has to explain. You can even hear a little bit of exasperation at times. He's like, do you not get this?
Yeah.
But he goes on, you know, he has mercy. He explains just like he continues to do with us.
Yeah, you see this illustrated. I mean, like, they'll do crazy things. Like, Peter will say, hey, I've been hanging out with you for about 3 years now, and just was wondering, how many times should I forgive someone? And you're like, dude, what? Like, why would you ask him this question? Like, this is...
He thinks seven is pretty generous. I'm gonna go for a stretch here. Seven, probably, right?
Yeah, he's like, These rabbis and these teachers that you had that you seem to, you know, not get along with, they say three is like the amount of time. So I'm going to like more than double it. And Jesus is like, you're not even close.
Nice try, Peter.
Yeah, just don't get it. Can you imagine? Like, I mean, just, I love the disciples because they're encouraging to you. Because of the mistakes they make, I don't ever ask God, like, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone? Because I already know that the answer to that is not going to be an answer that I want.
No, you're right. It's never the answer you want. So, verse 29, I think, is where we're at. You warned them in order to turn them back to your Torah, yet they acted presumptuously, did not... obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. Now, I came across that this morning and I was like, a stubborn what? A stubborn shoulder? Does that ever happen in the Bible again? So, turns out it does, but only one place. I mean, we're used to hearing about a stiff neck, right?
Yeah, we've talked about the stiff neck.
No, there's actually a stubborn shoulder. The Hebrew phrase is only used here and in Zechariah 7:11, which says they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear.
Seems that both of these things, stubborn shoulder, stiff neck. If you've ever, when you get our age, Chad, sometimes you can just sleep wrong, you know, and you get the stiff neck, or sleep wrong and you got the stubborn shoulder going on, you know, the shoulder that don't want to move. It seems that both of these things are required, and you know this if you've ever hurt your shoulder, tear your rotator cuff, or I don't know, whatever, lift something you shouldn't have lifted. And the next day, it's going to be hard for you to turn in certain directions.
I dealt with that for several years. Yes. I was bringing a pallet off the truck one day. I had not backed up square to the dock. There was a gap between the end of the truck and the dock, and my leg went through it. I go over backwards, and I catch my entire body weight on my right arm. And as soon as I did, I felt something in my shoulder. And I felt that in my shoulder for a very, very long time.
Yes.
So I know this pain. So the stubborn shoulder, yeah, definitely rings true.
Yeah, it seems like the stiff neck and the stubborn shoulder are a way of saying they will not. They are heading in a direction and will not turn around.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, pretty common. And again, that kind of language is picked up by Jesus too in the Gospels when he speaks to those of a later generation who turns out are just like their fathers. So stubborn shoulder, stiff neck, wouldn't obey. Many years, he says, you bore with them. That Hebrew verb for bore has a, it's used in a lot of different ways, but kind of has the idea sometimes of like being carried along. It's the idea that you're bearing them, you're carrying them along. And I love this next phrase. I don't know how unique this is. I didn't do a search on this, but you warned them by your spirit through your prophets. It's kind of a nice joining of phrases. So by your spirit through your prophets. I mean, this gets to the whole, the scriptures and what preaching is. So he's working through his prophets, but who are the prophets really? The mouthpiece of the spirit.
Yeah.
It's pretty nice. I mean, we're used to that New Testament kind of language, but here it is right here in the Old Testament as well. The spirit didn't wait till Pentecost to show up. It's always been there. And in particular, he is speaking through the prophets.
Yeah. So, I mean, so, here you have a nice verse to go to that is very explicit that to not listen to the prophets is to not listen to God.
Yeah. Yeah. He who hears you hears me. He who refuses to hear you also refuses to hear me, yeah, as well as the spirit. Also just a nice connection too, just in the Hebrew, the word for spirit, as most people know, the Hebrew word ruach can mean capital S spirit, small s spirit, or like breath or wind too. So when you think about someone speaking, preaching, of course, they're using their breath, air is coming out, and just kind of picture that as the spirit. Spirit is the one who is using these words, using this vocal breath, as it were, coming out of the prophets in order to preach, to warn, to do all those things that happens in preaching. But yet they would not give ear. So more the stubbornness, more the stopping up of the ear, as Zechariah puts it. So again, same thing. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, this is like a dance back and forth. They do this, God does this. They do this, God does this. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? Tells us at the very end. You are a gracious and a merciful, that could also be translated compassionate, merciful, gracious and merciful God. It had nothing to do, in other words, with God looking down and like seeing some, spark of righteousness within them and acting on that for that very reason. You know, deep, like people will say, well, deep down, he's a good person. You know, I know on the outside, he's a real jerk, but deep down, like everybody has it like at their core, this innate goodness.
Yeah. You know how people are. They never put like their best version of themselves forward. It's always, the deeper you go, the better it gets.
Yeah, it's like just the opposite. No, the deeper you dig, the worse it becomes. But anyway, it's not like God looked deep into the heart of the Israelites and thought, outwardly, they have a stubborn shoulder and a stiff neck and they're stopping up their ears and they're engaging in evil, but deep down they're really righteous and good people. And therefore, on the basis of what I see in them, I'm not going to make an end of them or forsake them. No, it has nothing to do with anything in the people. It all has to do with what's in God, not in the heart of people, but what's in the heart of God is what prompts him to continue to be gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Now we're getting this whole thing we've been covering. We're at verse 31 now. This whole thing that we've been covering, this rehearsal of history, which is itself a kind of prayer, a confession, whatever, however you want to phrase it. There has not really been a single petition in this.
Yeah.
Not once have they like asked God for something. They're just kind of going through, here's what our people did. Here's what you did in response, God. And now verse 32, we're actually going to get to The only petition in the entire thing.
There's a weird part here, though, too. Like, this is instructive if you are wondering how to pray, and you're like, I don't know how to pray. I don't know. We'll just talk to God about all the things that he's done and the things that you've done. I mean, all in the scriptures, did people pray this way? They're telling God something he doesn't know, but he obviously does know. You can recount your history and his actions in it. And this is a fine way to pray.
It is. Yeah. I think that's something that the people often do miss out on.
Yeah.
I mean, miss in the sense that they don't really think of this as prayer. I mean, we're used to a prayer being, thank you, God, for this, or forgive me for that, or give me this, all those sorts of things. Yeah, that's fine. That's certainly prayer. But a lot of the Psalms, for instance, they're prayers, but what they're doing is saying, this is who you are, God, and this is what you've done. Mm-hmm. And you did this, and you did that, and this is a form of praise, it's a form of confession, it's a form of prayer. And you can do that in your own life. You know, you can think back over your entire life, what you've done, what God has given to you, the people he's brought into your life, the friends that he's given to you, all the wonderful things, and you can tell God about that. And when you are, that's actually prayer. Actually giving thanks to him for this. So he goes on to verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So this heaping up of adjectives, descriptions of who God is and what he does. Now, therefore, on the basis of all of who you are, what you've done, here is our petition. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. I love the pronoun there. And all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. That's the only petition that's here. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. It seems like there'd be more, right? Just, it's basically, to me, it's like, God, as we've recounted to you all these things, and you, of course, know this already. Now, as you look upon all the things that we've gone through, then basically have mercy. Don't let this hardship, all of the problems that we've had, even though we've deserved them, don't let all this seem little to you. Yeah. In other words, look upon us as those who have suffered. And we're not saying we don't deserve it. But just look upon us as those who have gone through this, and don't, as it were, just glance at it. Don't let it seem insignificant to you. But look and be concerned about us, and care about us, and continue to be loving to us.
This is informative of how you can also pray, where you can literally tell God that you are suffering and it's your fault, but you're still suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we suffer for lots of different reasons, right? What we stupid decisions we make, just random things. I mean, if it's this morning, oh my gosh, this morning I'm in bed. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. I mean, I don't get up that early. 4 o'clock in
Not
the morning.
Anymore.
Not anymore. No. Thanks be to God. Thanks to 1517. But it's 4 in the morning. Smoke alarm goes off.
Yes.
And everyone, I'm sure, has experienced that. It's the worst thing ever in the middle of the night. Bang, bang, you know, the house is like, feels like it's shaking. My heart rate, you know, immediately just jumps up. You know, trying to get out of bed and find the light. And, well, but just, you know, it's, the house was not on fire. You know, it was typical battery or whatever the issue was. But what made me think of that, you know, what if it were? House is on fire, house burns down. Well, that just, things like that happen. Tornadoes can hit, things like that happen. So it's not our fault, it's just things that happen, you know? So sometimes we suffer because of what we do. Sometimes we suffer just because things happen. Sometimes we have because what other people do to us. But it doesn't matter what the reason is. It's usually a combination, honestly. We can always say, don't let this suffering seem little to you that's come upon us.
Yeah. That's great.
Yeah. So anyway, kind of goes back to the time of the kings of Assyria. So this, of course, is well past the time of the Assyrians, who like destroyed the northern kingdom in the 8th century, and they were replaced by the Babylonians, who have now, in the time of Nehemiah, have been replaced by the Persians. But this is a long period of hardship that's fallen upon the Israelites. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for, now notice the contrast here, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Just kind of putting it out here. All right. You've been faithful. We have not.
I think this is interesting, because sometimes I think we're tempted to be like, okay, so you acted wickedly, and then you're going to suffer under the hand of whatever, you know, the Syrians, whatever it is. And you're just like, that's how it goes, because that's what's just. I mean, that's how justice works. Like, you did this, and you got this, and this is how the law works. But what he does here is he says, hey, you've been righteous, and you've dealt faithfully, and we've acted wickedly. He attaches the faithfulness of God to them despite their sin, and says that God is righteous in that, right? And so that righteousness is not like synonymous with just or something like that, because you could think that God has some kind of like duality in him or something like that. He's like, but what this seems to be saying is that actually when God acts mercifully, because he has promised to do so, this actually flows from not some other thing that is separate from his righteousness, it's just a compassionate side to God, and sometimes, you know, that takes over. But that's actually part of his righteousness, too.
Yeah. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities.
Yeah.
As the psalm puts it, because he is righteous.
Yeah. It's interesting how that works.
That he reveals his righteousness to us. Yeah.
Now, you have to think that, like, the only way for this to sort of be true is for it to be true in Christ.
Yeah.
How can God deal with you in this way?
Yeah. Yeah, it's the only way. He can deal with you in this way, because ultimately, you know, there was one sinner at one point,
yes,
and all sins were on him. That's precisely the way that God can deal with us in this way. Because of that, he deals with us faithfully.
Yeah.
Righteously, compassionately. And these are not like separate categories. This is all part of who God is.
Yeah, you can't, it's like, because you can't say, like, you have not dealt with us according to our trespasses because you are righteous. And you're like, wait, what? Well, how does this work? Well, this only works in view of Christ. And this is how God is, like, always operating in view of Christ, even before Christ.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think we brought this up. It's been a long time ago, but I know we brought it up before too. Just as a human example, when Joseph found out that his betrothed was pregnant, he resolved to put her away, to divorce her quietly, because he was a righteous man.
Yeah.
So righteousness there, in a mirror image of God, is expressed in compassion and actually care for someone, which in this case, of course, is someone that Joseph assumed had sinned against him. She had not, but that was his assumption. So righteousness, yeah, it often looks just like what God looks like when he's righteous. He shows compassion.
Yeah.
Shows mercy to sinners. Now, this is interesting. We had a list above. It says, he said, don't let all the hardship seem little to you that's come upon us, because our kings, princes, priests, prophets, our fathers, okay? Now, verse 34 begins with a similar list, but there's something missing. He says, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. What he leaves out are the prophets.
Yeah.
So earlier he said, yeah, I mean, a lot of hardship has fallen upon kings, princes, priests, prophets, our fathers. But when it comes to pointing out who has not kept the law, paid attention to the commandments, he leaves out the prophets.
Okay, with those prophets.
Why? Because they're perfect, because they're the ones pointing out everybody not keeping the law.
Those prophets really got the raw end of this deal, didn't they?
Yeah. Yeah.
They weren't disregarding your voice, But they did suffer.
Yes, they did.
Jeez. Yeah. Okay.
When the wolf attacks the sheep, often the shepherd gets bit on the same occasion. So,
yes.
Yeah. The preachers suffer alongside those to whom they preach. I mean, I think of poor Jeremiah. Talk about a sad ministry. You know, the dude spends his entire ministry warning them of what's coming. Nobody listens to him. He gets abused. And then finally, when it does come, he doesn't even get to like live his last years in peace. He gets hauled down to Egypt by the very people who continue to rebel against God.
That's why when people like ministry. Dude, when people quote, "I know the plans I have for you," I'm like, I don't know if you've read this book, because like this is not a plan you want.
Not the plans that befell Jeremiah and Israel.
Yeah. I mean, God tells him this, right? Hey, in this Babylonian captivity, huh? Well, don't worry, I know the plans. And then you read the whole rest of the book, and you're like, man, you must be talking about like the new heavens, new earth plans, man, because like this plan is brutal.
It's pretty rough. So verse 35 says, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Its rich yield goes to the kings, talking about the Persian kings, goes to the Persian kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Now, I like to point this out. There's a similar phrase that also occurs in Ezra. I think it's Ezra chapter 9. So Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9. Because both of these texts talk about how there is a sense in which, even though they come back from exile, even though they left Babylon, you know, you have the decree of Cyrus saying, if you want to go home, go home. So they come back to the land. They are still not really free. They are their home, but they're not really home. They are exiled on their own native land. And the reason I like to point that out is because if you follow the history of Israel after this, so this, of course, is the Persian period. We're going to have the Greek period coming after this. Then you're going to have a short period where the Maccabean rulers are bringing, you know, about a century there of semi-independence. And then the Romans come along. And then Jesus is born, and you have the whole first century. Well, in the first century, too, Israel was still slaves. I mean, they were not free on their native soil. They were home, but they were exiled. And in that way, this fits, and the reason I do point this out is because this fits so well with the prophetic promise of the Messiah coming and bringing people from exile home to God.
Yeah.
And so the people to whom Jesus preached, I mean, they were living in Israel, but they were really in exile because they were not really free. They were under the thumb of the Romans, just like they earlier had been under the thumb of the Greeks or the Persians or the Babylonians before them. So here, Nehemiah is basically acknowledging that, it's great that we're back here, but things are not really that great because we have people ruling over our bodies. We're slaves to them. We are basically a vassal state of the Persian Empire.
Yeah, there's this callback to thinking about what once was, right? Like you gave this land. I mean, they're probably, no doubt you're thinking back to the times of when you had taken this land and you were free in this land. It seems that what you're saying is like, we're back here, but it's not the same as it was, which it, of course is not.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're back, but it's not like the days of Solomon or the days of David or the days of Josiah or Hezekiah or whatever it might be. In fact, it never would be. I mean, there was no recovery in Israel's history that put them back on the same level as where they were before the Babylonian exile. Just never happened. With regard to political independence, with regard to the territory that they once had, it never happened again. Now, we can actually cover Anne quite a bit here in the next few minutes, because we have a bunch of names in the last verse of chapter 9 really should be the first verse of chapter 10. It goes like this: because of all this, we make a firm agreement. ESV has covenant. It's not the typical Hebrew word for covenant. It's more like an agreement. So we make a firm agreement, covenant in writing on the seal document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they're going to make this covenant. And we have the names listed on in the beginning part of chapter 10. So it begins with Nehemiah, and then it goes on to list a bunch of priests, a bunch of Levites, the chiefs of the people. There's no need for us to go through all of those, but that's the first 27 verses of chapter 10. It's basically one more list of the people that are preserved for posterity, those who are entering into this agreement. What does the agreement consist of? Well, the agreement consists of, we'll get into it, verse 28. So it says, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the Torah of God, their wives, sons, daughters, everybody who had knowledge and understanding, they joined together into a what's called a curse and an oath to walk in God's Torah that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Which is a long preamble to say, hey, everybody, after this rehearsal of history, they're like, you know what? Let's enter into a compact with each other. And here's the names, everybody. Here's what we're going to do. And even though this is kind of a general, like, hey, we're going to follow God's word, there are some very specific things here, and we'll get into those. The first is, number one, verse 30, we're not going to give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We talked about this at length when we were in Ezra, basically taking prior laws in the Torah that applied to the various Canaanites, and now they're contemporizing those and applying them to the peoples who are living around them. So they're going to keep marriage within the people of Israel. This has nothing to do with forced divorces or anything like that that Ezra did. This is simply saying we're not going to engage in marriages with outsiders.
Yeah, and it says they're trying to stay away from idolatry. This is historically was a great way to have idolatry get in.
You marry an idolater, chances are your marriage is going to go that direction. Yeah, so that's the first thing. Secondly, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So here, I mean, you could see how this might be a loophole, right? Well, I mean, listen, I'm a Jew, but I'm not working on the Sabbath. I mean, the Gentile traders who are bringing merchandise in here, they're the ones working. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they don't have to keep the Sabbath. I do, but I'm not technically working by buying whatever from them on the Sabbath. But they're taking a new situation that was not really envisioned in the original giving of the Torah, and they're applying the Sabbath laws to this new situation. All right, we're not going to do this on the Sabbath. And then a third thing listed here is we will forego the crops of the seventh year, that sabbatical year, and the exaction of every debt. So that starts us out here. I mean, you're not going to have the intermarriage, not going to do that anymore. And if it's a Sabbath day and you got these Gentiles coming into town, you know, they're selling whatever it is, bread, trinkets, whatever we need, we're not going to buy from them if it's the Sabbath or any other holy day. And when the seventh year rolls around, then we're going to do exactly what the Torah says and let the land rest. And we're not going to exact debts. And I'm assuming that means that they're going to work in a compassionate way with their fellow Israelites with regard to loaning money and all the various ways in which you support the poor. So probably the reason that these are specified is because these were all issues that the people faced. And so in their ongoing effort not to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers, these are some of the things that they are explicitly saying, we are not going to do this, or we are going to do this in order to walk in step with the Torah. And there's more. We just ran out of time. We'll get to those in our next episode. But that's where the people are now. They've recounted their history, and with that history fresh in their mind, they're like, okay, this is what we're going to do henceforth in this oath, this agreement that we are making and signing in order to strive to actually be the people that God has called us to be.
Yeah, that's it, man. They recount that history and then say, let's make an agreement not to repeat that. Let's do that. That sounds like
that's a good idea.
A good plan. All right. Well, we will be back next episode to examine some more of what it is that they are agreeing to do. Chad, I will see you then.
See you then.